Now, here's what we do if you're new to Curry Creek and you're new to being in church with us. Here's what we do on Sundays. We say, okay, church, open your Bible to the book of Jude. It's that last little tiny one-page letter that is near the back of the Bible. It's right before the book of Revelation. And we've already talked about this. Jude is writing to a group of churches, and he's trying to encourage them as well as warn them. And my understanding is Brett did a phenomenal job last week as I was out, and I'm grateful for that. However, he did punt on a couple of verses that he's now thrown to me, and that's okay too. We'll just jump right in. Jude chapter what? No, there is no chapter. It's just Jude. I set y'all up for failure there. Jude, and beginning in verse 14, the Bible says, "It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s, notice the plural, 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters." You know, I just wish Jude could just speak what's on his heart. Don't you? Don't you just wish you'd just be honest with us? "Loud-mouthed boasters showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, but you," I love that, "but you," here's a contrast, here's what's different from them, "but you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire, to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever." And he adds the amen. That's a great way to end a letter. There's a major section of this that I'm going to not cover today because I want to cover it in another message. I am going to cover it, but I'm going to cover it in another message regarding adult discipleship. And so when we get to that part of the text, I will let you know. So this book or this letter that Jude writes to the church, he keeps quoting this guy by the name of Enoch. And in our text today, it says Enoch was the seventh from Adam. You go back to the genealogy and you can confirm that. But the book to whom Jude is referring is this book of Enoch. It was, as I said earlier, it was an intertestamental book. In other words, it happened between the closing of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. There was a period of about 400 years. In other words, from the closing of Malachi to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's about 400 years. And so it was an intertestamental period in which this book was written. Now, it's not on par with Scripture. It's not regarded as canonical or in the canon, if you will, of Scripture, but it was highly respected and highly regarded by Jews as well as early Christians. And so when Jude alludes to it, he's not alluding to it as if it is scripture, nor is he saying that there's something new or another revelation that God has given us. That's not what he's saying at all. But what he is saying is that this is you. I'm using what you understand and know, what you're familiar with, to illustrate a biblical truth. So there's not anything new that Enoch, if you will, is introducing, but rather Jude is using it to illustrate a biblical truth that he wants to emphasize. So having said all that, you'll notice that as he begins to talk in our section of the scripture, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones. And I think the thing that you want to emphasize is the word all, and the word ungodly, and it repeats itself, I think, each four times. And so it's over and over and over and over again, he's making reference to the coming judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's not a popular way to introduce any message, but I think it's appropriate. Because ultimately, here's the question that all people either intentionally or unintentionally answer, and it's this: am I accountable to God? Am I accountable to God? Now, how you answer that will set the course of your life. If I am accountable to God, then the fear of that accountability or the respect of that accountability will drive me in a certain direction. If I know that I am going to stand before Judge Cahoon for sentencing and I do nothing to prepare myself for that encounter, I would be regarded as foolish. And Kirsten is about 80 pounds and 5 foot nothing. But the authority given to her is everything. Or at least in the world of law, it's incredibly important. How much more so to stand before the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, the judge of all, the God of all gods, the one who created everything and to whom everything and everyone is accountable. If I am going to be accountable, if I by faith believe that there is a God and that I am going to be accountable to him, and my accountability is based on a relationship that is offered to me in Christ Jesus, if I reject that, I'm still accountable to God. If I intentionally or unintentionally avoid that question, I'm still accountable to God. And in this situation, Jude is writing to these believers, and these believers that have been infiltrated by apostasy or heresy, or those that don't believe the right things about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jude says, listen, I want you to understand, church, that the justice and judgment of God is going to come down upon those that have so infiltrated you and are wreaking havoc. It will happen. As a result of that, these are the things that you need to understand. And so he begins to talk about them. He says they're grumblers. It's a word that was similar to the one used in the Old Testament of the Israelites in their wilderness wanderings. They just complained about everything. They just grumbled. They grumbled against authority. They grumbled against God. They grumbled against Moses. They grumbled against situations. They were just grumblers. The next word is malcontents. It means fault finders, a critical attitude. And so these grumblers and fault finders, you'll notice that the descriptor that follows that is they're following their own desires. In other words, they're living fleshly. They're living sensually. And I don't want you to think in sexual terms. I want you to think in fleshly. They're sensual. In other words, they're governed by what they sense, what they feel, their appetites. They're worldly, if you will, in that way. This is, my dad would say, these are the kind of people that would gripe if you hung them with a new rope. They're just unhappy about anything and everything. Here's what Spurgeon had to say about them. You know the sort of people alluded to here. Nothing ever satisfies them. They are discontented even with the gospel. The bread of heaven must be cut into 3 pieces and served on dainty napkins, or else they cannot eat it. And very soon their soul hates even this light bread. There is no way by which a Christian man can serve God so as to please them. They will pick holes in every preacher's coat, and if the great high priest himself were here, they would find fault with the color of the stones of his breastplate. Only Spurgeon speaks that way. It's very evocative of the type of person to whom Jude is referring. So here's the question. Ask yourself, are you a grumbler and a malcontent? Is your first response no? Is your first response something's wrong with that? Is your first response, I don't like X about this person. I don't like X about it. I don't like the way they comb their hair. I don't like the fact that they have no hair. I don't like their clothes. I don't like this. Do you find yourself being a grumbler and a malcontent? Let me tell you, the judgment of God fell harshly on those in the Old Testament whose perpetual attitude was one of discontentment. See, to be discontent is to cast disparagement on God who has provided for all. The sun came up today. Can we thank God for that? We are spinning around the sun and spinning as we spin around the sun at just the right weight so that we're not either sucked to the ground and unable to move or cast off into outer nothingness. I am grateful for that. It's called gravity. And God gave it to us. I have chosen not to eat breakfast this morning, but I could have had plenty. I will choose to eat lunch after the services, and I will have plenty. I will probably even eat again after that tonight, and I will have plenty. See, I don't ever miss a meal that I don't desire to miss. I live in a land of plenty. That's not true for everyone, but for the vast majority of us gathered here today, do we not have enough to eat? Is that a yes or a no? Yes. Let me ask you another something. Did you open your closet this morning and have multiple options as what to wear? So, ladies, I don't want you to ever tell your husband, I have nothing to wear. Yes, he could go, yes, you got all these T-shirts I gave you back in 63. You have all the polyester. It never goes out of style. It's wonderful. I have enough to eat. I have enough to wear. And most of us have shelter over our head that is beyond adequate. See, we have these things. Beyond all that, we have relationship. Beyond all that, we have friendship. Beyond all that, we have the ultimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ who has called us into his own and identified with us. We have so much to be grateful for. So let's not spend our time nor waste our time being grumblers and malcontents. The people of God ought to be joyful people because we've been given much. So he goes on to say, not only are they that, they're boasters, loudmouth. I mean, it's just so brutal. Darla, my wife, she's diplomatic when she needs to be, but with those she's comfortable, she is incredibly plain spoken. And when she speaks the truth, our youngest daughter, Riley, will sarcastically say, Mom, quit sugarcoating it. Just tell it like it is. If you'll notice that in all three of these instances, grumblers, malcontents, and boasters, the thing that is common is the use of words. It's what they say, it's what they speak that is the common thread that weaves its way through this. Luke chapter 6, verse 45 says, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. You see, I can know real quick what's going on in your heart by what you say, and you can know quickly what's going on in my heart by what I say in our vulnerable moments. If we take the time to spew forth gripes and complaints, we'll know that there's discontentment in the heart. On the other hand, if our mouth produces praise and admiration and encouragement, then we know that there's an abundance of that in our own hearts. These people were identified by what they said, and it was an indication of the heart. The Bible goes on to say, and I want to be careful of this because I want you to understand, beginning in verse 17, he says, but you must remember. So we have the method of certain people. Now, this certain people, I'm going to put that in air quotes. The certain people are those who had crept in unaware. And so the methodology of these certain people is that they are grumblers, malcontents, and boasters. But what is the identity or the method of the Christ follower? And he tells us in verse 17, you must remember. Now, what is it they're remembering? But you must, that's an imperative, but you must, contrary to them, you must remember, and the Bible says this, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the predictions of the apostles. So here's a body of knowledge that has been passed around. So even in Jude, the last of the books, I believe, to be canonized, brought into the canon, the very last of them, there was already a certain body of knowledge to the faith once delivered. And the faith once delivered contained within it predictions or warnings about what was to happen. Now, one of those that we know of, we can read in, 2 Timothy chapter 4. The Bible there says, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. I think Brett last week covered some of this. He talked about they're talked about in dreams. They're ruled by their dreams. They speak in esoteric terms, and they talk about esoteric experiences that are not contained in Scripture. And so that became for them a mark of somehow a spiritual maturity. You see, they're listening to myths. They're gathering around for themselves people that'll tell them what they want to hear. Jude says, I want you to remember the predictions that the apostles talked about. In other words, we're in the midst of experiencing exactly what they said would happen. So not only is he making an appeal to the authority of the apostles, he's also making an appeal to the authority of codified Christian teaching. It's an important distinction, an important principle to adhere to. Remember the apostles. They said to you in the last time there will be scoffers, literally mockers. And these mockers live according to their passions. Once again, they're sensualist. They're reigned and ruled by their senses. And those type of people, I, in my experience, love to make fun, love to mock those who desire to please God. Oh, well, you're just prudish. Oh, where you're just a teetotaler. Oh, you're just this, or oh, you're just that. It's a mocking of those that desire to follow Christ and to follow him in Christ's instructions in regards to these things. Mockers mock. Haters gonna hate. Mockers gonna mock. That's just the way the world operates. And so he talks, and as he's instructing the church about this, we need to continually go back and remember the faith that was once delivered. And in doing that, we will know how to live. There's nothing new under the sun. We remember this again and again because it is so easy to get distracted by that which is new. Our Christian bookstores are full of books that I'm not so sure are Christian. But it's new and it's neat and it's exciting and it's another experience. And mature people have this experience. And if you were just spiritually mature, if you just had more faith, if you just followed this program, you too could have this. The clear teaching of Scripture is this. He has given us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. You don't need anything new. You don't need a new experience. You've experienced everything that there is in Christ. He has saved you. The very Spirit of God, the Spirit of God has indwelt you. What is better than that? Christ has died, Christ has been buried, Christ is resurrected, Christ is ascended with the promise to come again. What else do you need to know? We're just suckers for packaging and marketing. We don't know our Bibles, and so we're dependent on somebody else to tell us what the Bible says, and as a result of that, we become sucked into something that we think is new and exciting, and as if as if that thought has never been thought in the history of Christendom. Listen, can I ask you this? I hope I don't offend anybody too greatly on this, but there was a book a number of years ago called Raising Kids God's Way, as if that's, nobody had ever thought that we might ask God how to raise our kids. How did anybody ever raise children before that book came out? I have no idea. Nobody successfully raised God-honoring, God-fearing kids before that book came out. It's ridiculous. There's nothing new under the sun. We go back and we remember. We go back and we remember the faith once delivered, and we live by that and are ruled by that. These people are scoffers. Not only that, they're divisive. If you'll read, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own godly passions. It is these who cause divisions. Literally, there were levels of spirituality that the Gnostics were advocating. Well, you're just a plebe in this. Oh, how sophomorish you are, not knowing how to do this. And so you are low, medium, and high in regards to your spiritual maturity. And they were causing divisions. The Bible says this: there's neither male nor female, slave nor free, Greek nor Jew. We are all one in who? Christ. We are all saved by Christ. We are all transformed by Christ. And in that sense, we all have equal footing at the foot of the cross. There are those that come in and say, well, listen, if you want a new experience in the Lord, you need to do this. Or if you want to go to the next level of discipleship, you need to do this. You need to know this. You need to experience this. Meanwhile, Jesus says the absolute paradigm that we should be following is not exaltation in learning and experience. The ultimate paradigm in Christian maturity is to disrobe ourselves and wash another's feet. We're ever learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. We move from Bible study to Bible study and this study to that study, and we never get to the point where we empty ourselves and become nothing for the sake of the gospel. That, brothers and sisters, is Christian maturity. And when we as Christ followers learn to disrobe ourselves of those, of all the self-promotion and self-aggrandizement, and serve one another as Christ served the church, then we will be mature. Not only are they divisive, they're worldly, they're sensual versus spiritual. If you were really spiritual, if you only had more faith, if you only go through these steps, the church is plagued and has been from the time of Jude before that and up to our day, and will be beyond our day should the Lord tarry. It is plagued by teachers who claim a superior knowledge and a superior experience. Remember, Jude says to the church, remember. And then to guard your heart. The last thing and the most denouncing, or the greatest denunciation that Jude lies out is this: they are devoid of the Spirit. They're unregenerate. They don't have the Spirit. They're lost. They're in dire straits, spiritually speaking. They are not Christian. They are not saved. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you don't belong to God. If you don't have the Holy Spirit abiding in your life, then you do not belong to Christ. No matter what your knowledge is, no matter what your affiliation is, no matter any of that stuff, God comes to us, reveals to us the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We respond to that truth by faith, and the Spirit of God fills us and transforms us. We are saved, are being saved, and will be saved. And God is God in all of that. God is sovereign in all that. And so as he moves in our hearts and our lives, he infuses us and fills us with his Holy Spirit. And that's what differentiates us. These folks, according to the word of God, were devoid of the Holy Spirit. Then he goes on to say in verse 20, and really from verse 20 all the way through verse 23, I'm going to read it to you, but this is what I want to say for another message. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy without fear, even hating even the garment stained by the flesh. It's an adult discipleship message that I'm going to share with y'all in a few weeks. I want to close, as the book closes, with this doxology because it is powerful. Here's a question that I think we ask or need to ask. Amid so much false teaching, amid so much infiltration into the church with the heretical teaching that accompanies false teacher, how does the church survive? How do you remain faithful in your walk with the Lord among so much heresy that is permeating the Church of the West? It's the question that we would ask. It's also the question that the readers of Jude would ask. How then do we survive this? How then do we know that heaven awaits us? And the simple question is, it's the power of God. The answer lies in the power of God. Now to him who is able to keep you. Now to him who is able to keep you. One of the hardest things that I have to do in my Christian life is rest in the power of God to preserve me. Because I always think there's doing. There's more doing, and the more I do, the more assurance I have. In reality, it's not the doing that gives me assurance. It's the resting in the finished work of Christ that gives me rest. It's counterintuitive because we're doers by nature. Would you agree? We just do. And the incredible thing is that God called us human beings, not human doings. We're human beings. This is what we are. And when we've been transformed by Christ and are being transformed by Christ and will be transformed by Christ, we rest in the finished work of Christ. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Here's what he keeps you from, the negative statement. He keeps you from stumbling, from falling. John 10, verse 28 and 29. I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Now, I don't know about you, but when I grew up, that's shouting ground. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand because my Father's greater than all of them. Philippians 1, 6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 6, 17 through 20. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, that's you and me, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. God gave an oath. God oathed. And here's what he said. So that by two unchangeable things, in which is it impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Hold fast. We have this, in other words, this testimony, as a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We have these two unchangeable things, the action of God and the oath of God. He will bring it to completion. That's, I don't know about you, that's level 3 shouting ground. Ephesians chapter 1, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee or the guarantee of an inheritance. So we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. I write these things to you, beloved, who believe in the name of the Son of God, that by him you may know that you have eternal life. 1 John 5. For what we know, that if the earthly tent of our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house made with hands, eternal in the heavens. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent, this body, in other words, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we should be unclothed, but rather that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing, who is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So when you have the Spirit of God, it's a guarantee that this is going to be finished. And over and over and over again, the assurances. And so when the apostle, when Jude says, remember, these are the things that we need to remember. How do we stand in the midst of it? We stand because God is determined that we would stand. It's not my own strength. It's not my own knowledge. It's not my own ability. It is Christ and Christ alone. And when we rest in that, we by faith give him glory and honor and power and dominion in our own hearts, because we know that it's not us, it's him. And he is honored by that. He is glorified by that. So here's the positive. The negative was he keeps us from stumbling. The positive, he presents us. This is mind-boggling. Read the words. To present you, say the next word with me. Blameless. Oh, that was very weak, church. To present you blameless. Do you see yourself that way? Do you see yourself as blameless before God? I would venture to say there's not one person in here who says, yeah, that's me. Blameless. To present you blameless. Because the presentation is not our doing, it's his doing. And the sin has been paid for not by us, but by Christ. And the holiness is not ours, but God's. And the glory is not ours, but God's. And the transformation is not ours, but God's. You see, these are his doing. This is his work to present you blameless. That's an incredible word. With great joy. Now, let me ask you a question as you read this. Just read in context. And to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Glory, in this sense, has this idea of radiance or moral excellence. Now, here's the deal. Whose joy is it to present you blameless before him with joy? Now, is it God's joy or is it our joy? The answer is yes. It's going to be awesome. God's going to have great joy in bringing us to himself. It was for the joy set before him, according to God's word, that Jesus endured the cross. He saw the other side. God sees the other side. He sees your beginning, your now, and your future. He sees it all as a finished work. And so he sees you as blameless in Christ. And so with great joy, he says, this is my child. And we who experience finally and fully the consummation of our salvation are going to have great joy. And so God has great joy, and you have great joy, and we have great joy, and the angels have great joy, and heaven is a great joy. You see, this is where this is going, that he may present you with glory and great joy. That's the heart of the Father. Do you understand that today? That the Father sees what you will be. And it gives him great joy. We anticipate that. That you may have, or that he may present you in the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, radiance, moral perfection, majesty, greatness or transcendence, dominion. You know what's funny? I'm looking for synonyms for dominion, and so I type in dominion. You would think that the definition would come up. You know what came up when you type in dominion? The dominion. I thought, man, we need a new search engine. Dominion. Listen to these synonyms: supremacy, ascendancy, dominance. Superiority, predominance, preeminence, primacy, power, sway, jurisdiction, sovereignty, lordship. He has dominion. To him be glory, majesty, dominion, authority, the power and the right to make decisions. God is our creator, acts in the freedom of his action to save us in Christ. Be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time. When was that? Before all time. That's in the past. before all time, now, that's in our present, and forever, that's our future. So in our past, present, and future, the people of God should be ascribing to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords all glory, majesty, and dominion, and authority. It is yours. And so the angels cry out, and the people of God cry out, glory, majesty, dominion, authority, glory, majesty, authority, dominion be yours, O God. And so the people of God cry out, I'm going to do this until you get along the same love train that I'm on. Are you ready? People all over the world, right? Are you with me? So we describe glory. It's like I said, we're going to get a root canal to the first 10 occupants. No, glory. And majesty, and dominion, and authority. Yeah, well, that's better. These attributes suffer no degradation over time, no change. The divine plan of salvation is secure and will be carried out. We who are in Christ are completely secure because God has declared it. His purpose will stand. He can and will do all that he wills. And so the people of God say amen. And the people of God say, praise you, Lord. And the people of God say, glory to you and to you alone. And the people of God say, hallelujah. And the people of God say, Maranatha. And the people of God say, come, Lord Jesus. Because to you belong glory and majesty and dominion and authority. See, this is ours. This is ours. And God will determine it to be so and has determined it to be so, and therefore it will be so. And the saints rest and rejoice in that. Father, we love you and are encouraged by you and are grateful for you because there is none like you in all the universe. There never has been, never is, and never will be anyone like you. And for that, we are grateful. And we sing the hallelujah, and we praise you, and we ascribe to you all the attributes that are yours. We worship you, Father, for what you have done in the Lord Jesus Christ, for how you filled us with your Holy Spirit, and what you will bring to completion in Christ. We love you and are grateful for you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.